Well, good morning to you. It is a pleasure and a blessing to stand with you this morning and to open God's Word together. I'm looking forward to this time in God's Word together. Travis, thank you for the opportunity to preach today as we prepare next week to head to Michigan to take over as lead pastor of Cedar Street Church. These last 5.5 years here at First Baptist have been an absolute blessing for my family and I. The Lord has been good to us in leading us here, and we trust that He will be good as He continues to lead us on and to lead the ministries and church life here at First Baptist. So thank you for this time that you have invested in me and invested in my family, that you have truly become not just a place of ministry, you have become our church family. And I use that word family on purpose. You have been a true family to us. You have been a true support to us, and we love you very deeply. I know that as we go, it's our view that we are being sent by you, and so we go with you all deeply in our hearts. So if you would open God's Word with me, your copy of it, to Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to be in verses 1 through 3. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, and there we read these words. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or be faint-hearted. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the privilege that we have to gather together as your people and to worship you through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Father, thank you for Christ, who is our cornerstone, for his life, for his death, for his resurrection in our place, for his sacrifice for sin that allows us by faith to come to you through salvation and then to gather together as your people through worship. So, Father, I ask as we come in this time to your word that you would do what only you can do, that by your Spirit you would open the eyes of our hearts that we may see wonderful things through your word. Yes, Father, may we see the glory of Christ that is truly there in your word, and by having seen that glory together that we would be transformed more into the image of Christ, your Son, and our Savior, so that we can leave this place knowing Jesus more and more equipped and motivated to make him known to all people. We love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It was 169 years ago to the day on January 6, 1850. There was a snowstorm blowing in the English town of Colchester, and had you been out on the streets that Sunday morning braving the weather, you would have seen a young 15-year-old boy trudging, who was there at boarding school, through the snow to church. And this young man was on a mission. See, he had grown up in a church family with a father and a grandfather who were pastors, but he himself was not saved. And he had set in his mind that he was going to visit every church in that town until he heard someone explain to him how he might be saved. Now, this young man had visited a number of churches and, by his own account, heard many great sermons. He learned much doctrine, heard great application, but in all of it, he didn't hear the message of salvation. So on this morning, he set out in the snow, intent to go to a place of worship to hear the word of God so perhaps he could hear the way to be saved. Because of the weather and the snow, he couldn't get all the way to the church that he had intended to. But he remembered his mother told him of a primitive Methodist church that was there in the town on a street nearby where he happened to be walking. Now, in that day, the primitive Methodists were known as a group, when they gathered together, they would sing so loud it would make your ears hurt. But the young man decided, no matter how loud they sang, if they could tell him the way of salvation, he would go. And so he made his way into the church, and because it was a cold and snowy day, only about a dozen people had made it out and gathered. The young man's name, by the way, was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And so Charles Spurgeon that day sat down in the church, and through the singing he sat there with his head down, shaking off the cold. Finally, when it came time for the sermon to be delivered, the regular pastor was snowed in and couldn't make it. So in Charles's telling, a layman, who was perhaps a shopkeeper, stepped up. He called him an uneducated man who couldn't even pronounce all of the words that he was reading correctly. But he took up the text, Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth. And he said, the man began preaching, and he began preaching, look unto me. That is what you must do to be saved. Look unto Christ. Charles said he went on for about 10 minutes until he was spun till the end of his rope, until he had said about all he could say. And then he said something peculiar happened. He said the man looked out and seeing him just under the balcony and clearly knowing that he was a visitor, looked at him and said, young man, you look miserable. And Charles in his recollection said, well, I'm sure I did look miserable, but I wasn't used to being addressed about my public appearance from the pulpit. So I looked up at the man, and he said, you look miserable, and you will remain so, unless you look unto him and are saved. And then the man went on and said, look to him hanging there on the cross for you. Look to him bleeding for you. Look to him dying for you. Look to him rising for you. Look, look, look. And Charles said in that moment he finally understood what he needed to do to be saved. And it wasn't something he had to do. It wasn't some knowledge he had to gain. It was simply look to Christ in faith and trust in what Jesus had done for him on the cross. And he said in that moment it was as if heaven opened to him and he was saved. And in that moment, Charles Spurgeon beheld his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He was captivated by the glory of Christ, and so he spent the rest of his life. He would become a pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle. He would see many come to salvation. He would send many out to start new churches, many out to the nations as missionaries, because he beheld the glory of Jesus, and he spent the rest of his life pointing others to Jesus. The theme of his life was look to Christ. And so as I thought on what we as a church family could consider together, what my encouragement for us would be, what my summary of my time here together, what's one last word I could give to us, it would be the same that Spurgeon heard in his day. And it would be, fix our eyes on Jesus. And that's the call here in Hebrews 12. Now, the main point of the passage, the main verb grammatically, is to run our race with endurance. But the author tells us that we're not just to run a race. He says how. And in verse 2, he says, look to Jesus. In the NIV, I love the way it's translated, fix your eyes on Jesus. And so as we spend this time together today, I want us to think through the way we are to live our lives as believers, the thing that will captivate and transform our hearts and empower our living for Christ is to fix our eyes on Jesus. Now, I have to admit, as I was studying for this sermon this week, it dawned on me. In the past, as I would read this passage, and I read that phrase, to fix our eyes on Jesus, often in my mind, I was thinking, well, what that means is, right, we have this mental picture of Jesus seated there on a throne, and so the author just wants us to picture Jesus, like, sitting on his throne, like, waving a flag and throwing confetti and, like, come on, come on, come on. Now, I don't think that's untrue. We can have that picture. But as I was studying this, the Lord laid on my heart that there's something better than a mental picture of Jesus that we have. A better way, a more solid way to fix our eyes on Him. And that is by looking to Jesus in His Word and the promises that Jesus gave in His Word. In fact, that's what the author of Hebrews has been doing for the previous 10 chapters. He's been laying out the truth that Jesus is better. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than Melchizedek. Jesus is better than the Old Testament sacrifices. Jesus is a better high priest. Jesus is supreme. And so he has been showing us how to fix our eyes on Jesus throughout the entire book. And so today, what I want to do is we walk through these three headings of fixing our eyes on Jesus. We'll look at how the author of Hebrews points us to Jesus, how God in his word has given us precious truth and promises to fuel our faith, concrete ways we can look to Jesus in all of our situations of life. And so what we'll do today, using the author's analogy of a race, is we'll see what it means to fix our eyes on Jesus at the start of the race, to fix our eyes on Jesus when we hit the wall, and to fix our eyes on Jesus to the finish. So the first thing we'll see together is we are to look to Jesus at the start of the race. Notice how the author describes Jesus in verse 2. So he says, looking to Jesus, or fixing your eyes on Jesus, the founder or author and perfecter of our faith. You see, for all of us, the question that we have, the ultimate question that all of us must answer, is that same question Charles Spurgeon was seeking out 169 years ago today. And that is, what must I do to be saved? And see, we can come up with all kinds of wrong answers for that. We can think, well, to be saved, I have to clean myself up. To be saved, I have to get my life straight. To be saved, maybe I have to gain a certain amount of knowledge and a certain amount of education. I have to do that, and then I can be acceptable before God. Or maybe it's, well, to be saved, I just have to do some things. I just have to attend church every now and then. I just have to maybe read my Bible. I have to pray sometimes. And if I do that, well, then I'm saved. But that is not what God's Word says. God's Word says we are saved through Jesus, through what He has done, because He is the author, He is the founder, He is the pioneer of our faith. And so here is how the author of Hebrews, one way that he would have us look to Jesus as the author of our faith. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 14, he says this. He says, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, Jesus has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. You see, we fix our eyes on Jesus at the start of our salvation, at the beginning of our race, because it is Jesus' blood that pays the price for our sin. Jesus is the sacrifice we need to be made right with God. Everything we need for salvation has been accomplished by Jesus Christ Himself. And so to do this, the author describes in verse 1, he says that we are to lay aside every weight and throw off the sin that clings so closely to us. In other words, the way Scripture describes that is we are to repent and believe. We're to repent from our sin. We're to cast that off, and we are to believe in Jesus. We are to fix our eyes on Him in faith, and then we will be saved. But not only is that the way we start our race, that's the way we continue our race. When the author of Hebrews says that Jesus is the author of our faith, that means also that He is the ruler of our faith. That when we are in Christ, He ought to be the all-encompassing reality of our life. And so then everything we do is to follow Him. That means we cast off every weight, as the author tells us. That word there, weight, doesn't necessarily mean bad things. It just means anything that would hinder or distract us from following Christ. And that can be anything. That can be our family life. We can make that a weight that distracts from Christ. That can be our house, or our job, or our bank account, or our finances, or our grades. Now, none of those things are bad. God has given us those things, and we're to steward them for His glory. But when we take those things and make them the ultimate thing, when we fix our eyes on them and not on Christ, they become a weight that hinders us from truly following Christ. So we're to put them in their proper place. In the same way, we're to cast off sin that so easily entangles us. We're to daily battle sin by the Spirit so we can pursue Christ. And in this picture of throwing off every weight and casting off every sin fits really well in this analogy, this metaphor that the author uses as the life of faith as a race. So I tried really hard as I was prepping this not to give all Charles Spurgeon and all running analogies, but it's this passage and it's me, so this is what you get. So this idea of throwing off every weight. So if you go to a local 5K race, what you'll see is you'll see a couple different types of people there for it. So you'll see some people who are there just to run, just to have fun and run. There's nothing wrong with that. But they'll be there in their sweat. So go to a race in November. They'll be there in their sweatpants and their hoodie, and they'll be there and they'll run that the whole time. But then you'll see these people that are there, and they're in like 3-inch shorts, and they're in like a little tank top in the middle of November, and they're wearing almost nothing, and that's because they're there to race. And see, when you're racing, any amount of weight will slow you down. There is actually science and research that has been done that for every 2 pounds of body weight that you lose, you run 1 second faster per mile. No, I got that wrong. For every 1 pound of body weight you lose, you run 2 seconds faster per mile for the same amount of energy, right? So you lose a pound of body weight, you can run 2 seconds faster per mile. Runners are always trying to shed weight. So if you take a runner's shoe, so I like to run, I will not wear a shoe that weighs more than 10 ounces because it feels like I'm a Clydesdale. I want my shoe to weigh 7 ounces. Because imagine how much quicker I'll be if I take those 3 ounces away. I want to get rid of the weight, because the reality is, over the course of a race, even those 3 ounces take a toll on you. We want to shed that weight. Runners that run to race don't wear long robes because they'll get entangled in them. They'll get tripped up. They wear shorts and tank tops. You want to lay those things aside if you're there to race. You want to get rid of any weight that would slow you down. You want to get rid of anything that would entangle you. And it's that same reality as we are pursuing Jesus. We want to take everything that He's given us and put it in its proper place so it doesn't weigh us down. And we want to cast off sin and fix our eyes on Him and pursue Him as our goal. In my time here at First Baptist, I can say this has been one of the truths of church life here. First Baptist has been a place that, as a body, we have fixed our eyes on Jesus. We work hard to take the resources He's given us and the ministry that He gives and use them to make Jesus known. What a blessing that has been in my time here. So each of us, whether as individuals, as a church body, must always keep Jesus as the focus. He's the start of our faith, and He is the all-encompassing reality of our faith. So we fix our eyes on Him to start the race and then to stay in the proper race. The next thing that we'll see here as we look to Jesus is that we are to look to Jesus when we hit the wall. That idea of hitting a wall is a racing analogy. It's something that marathoners talk about. That you get to a certain point in a race and your body just runs out of energy. It makes you want to stop, just like you've run into a wall. See, as we look at this text, what we'll notice is this race that we're running to pursue Jesus, this life of faith in Him, is not always one that's easy. So the word here that the author uses for race is translated race in our English Bibles. The Greek word there is the word that where we get our word agony. Okay? So it's a race. It's something that requires effort and can produce agony. The reality is that as we go on this race, there are times where we will face adversity. There are times where we will face suffering. Right? Notice that's what the author is pointing us to here. He says, consider Christ because he suffered. So consider his suffering so that you may also endure. So on the one hand, this is a race. It's something that will produce agony. It's something that requires effort. But then also notice that he says that we are to run the race that is marked out for us. So yes, there's agony, but it's a course that God himself has set for us. He has marked out our course. And I think holding both of these truths together is important for us as we run the race. Oh, we need to remember that there will be agony in the race. And we need to remember the truth that God has marked out the course beforehand. So that every ounce of agony that we face, we trust, has come through his hands. That he is ruling over all of that, and so he has the power to bring us through it. So we look to Jesus when we hit the wall. So this is just what happens when we run a race, right? So when you're running a race, there comes a point. I call it the suffer point. So hitting the wall is a marathon analogy. In the day when the author of Hebrews was writing, the longest races that were generally run were what we would call a 5K. So about 5,000 meters. Those are my favorite races to run, and now I know it's biblical. Because that's what they would run. But even in a 5K, there comes a point in the race that I call the suffer point, where you have to decide, am I going to keep pushing through this pain and so accomplish my goal, or am I just going to dial it back and just kind of jog the rest of the way home? Or am I just done and I'm just going to quit this thing? But you know, it's not just in races. That suffer point hits in everything. You know, it can hit when you're painting your house, right? Have you ever been like painting a room and you get like three walls done and then you're just like, okay, do we really want to finish this? Or maybe it's when you're raking your yard and you've got like the backyard done and you get to the front and you're like, I don't want to keep going. Some of you probably have projects all around your home that you hit the suffer point, and so you were like, no more. And so you've got a house full of half-done projects. But that is life. That is the reality of following Christ. We will eventually hit the suffer point. We will eventually get to where we feel the agony of pursuing him. So what do we do? How do we push through those times? Well, we fix our eyes on Jesus. And the author of Hebrews has given us a beautiful example of how Jesus himself persevered and endured through those times of suffering and agony. On the one hand, here in our text, in verse 2, he points to the fact that Jesus endured the cross. Right? There is no greater agony that any of us will face than what Jesus faced on the cross. When he faced the Father's wrath for sin for each of us, none of us will face that kind of agony ever. Jesus faced the worst for you and for me. But what strengthened him for that? Well, the author tells us in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 and 9, he says this, in the days of his flesh, that's when Christ was incarnate on the earth, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who believed. So as we look to Jesus, what we see is we see the key for how to endure through hardship, for how to endure through suffering. What did Jesus do? He turned to God. He prayed, sometimes with loud cries, sometimes with tears. And notice what the author says. He prayed to him who was able to deliver him from death. Now you might just say, well, hold on. How were his prayers answered? Because the author here in Hebrews 12 says that he went to the cross. Doesn't seem like he was delivered from death. Oh, but he was. Because in Hebrews chapter 5, the author said he was heard. See, he was delivered from death because 3 days after he went to that cross, he rose again, never to die again. Jesus was delivered from death because Jesus defeated death. He was heard. Now what that means for us is sometimes when we cry out to be delivered from a trial, we're still going to have to pass through it to the end. But we can trust God in His time and in His way will deliver us out of it. See, we fix our eyes on Jesus and we see that Jesus prayed, that Jesus trusted, that yes, Jesus suffered, but Jesus obeyed and overcame. Just a quick aside, if we think back to the Gospels and we think of that one time that we see Jesus crying out to God in agony before the cross, that's in the Garden of Gethsemane. And remember what Jesus did. He took the disciples with him. He took Peter, James, and John with him and he said, "Pray with me." Now, they fell asleep and weren't able to do it, but I believe there's a principle there, is that we are to run this race together. We need one another. Even Jesus took his disciples and then took his three closer disciples to pray with him, and then angels showed up and strengthened him. If Jesus needed that in the days of his flesh, how much more do we need one another to be able to fix our eyes on him and to endure suffering when it hits? Because let's be honest. I mean, look at how Jesus prayed. He said, "Father, if possible, take this cup from me," because none of us in our flesh love to suffer. Right? To go back to the racing analogy, if I were to be able to pick every course I ever ran on, they would all be slightly downhill with the wind at my back and in the shade and always 48 degrees. Like that's like the perfect race right there. But the reality is, this is Garner, North Carolina, and there are hills everywhere. You can't avoid them. And so there are going to be hills of agony. There's going to be points of suffering, and that's the same as living in a fallen, sinful world. Man, we would all love to pick a path of ease. But the truth is, God sets out the path that we need, and He walks it with us. More than that, Jesus has already completed it, and so we can look to Him and press forward in hope. And so in our own lives, when we face sickness, when we face loss, when we face disappointment, when we face our own impending death, we can look to Jesus, the one who overcame, and so we can press on. Because the author and perfecter of our faith has gone before us, and He will make sure that we go through. As a church family, and in my time here, I've seen this reality lived out. We've had some hard days together as a church family, even in my 5.5 years. And the beauty of it is that we were able to persevere, not because of our wisdom or cleverness, but because as a body we came together and we fixed our eyes on Jesus. And we went to Him in prayer. And I believe we've seen God bring us through. And He will continue to bring us through time and time again. Look, it's not always the course we would pick, but it's the course that He has laid out in His good providence and wisdom, so that we can turn to Him and grow in Him. As I thought through that idea of what kind of course I would pick and look at my own life and ministry, often God has taken us on a direction that we would not have chosen. I think back to 6 or 7 years ago, before we ended up here. What was going on in our life in that time is that we had planned to go and plant a church in New York City. Yeah, I was going to be a church planter in Manhattan. But the Lord, in His kind providence, closed that door. And 6 years ago, I found myself sitting across a table at Starbucks with Lee Childs saying, hey, we need someone to be a minister of preschool and children in Garner. And I said, man, that seems like a great place for me to serve. And in God's goodness and providence, He didn't take us to Newark, He brought us here. And what a privilege it's been. It's not what I was going to pick, but it's what I needed. A place I needed to come and grow and learn to serve under authority, to learn from men like Travis and Lee, and to be shaped by people like you. God knew the course I needed, even if it wasn't the course I would pick. As we've gone through this process of accepting this calling to go to Holt, Michigan and pastor at Cedar Street Church, it's very much the same way. When we set out on this, the path I would have picked would have probably been a nice little suburb in the Charlotte area so I could stay in North Carolina with good barbecue and close to family and southern weather. Oh, but God had a better plan all along. See, God was working this out and laying out this course to the point where back in January, when we found out about Cedar Street Church, it happened in the most God-ordained way. Anna and I were with a team from our church in Thailand, ministering to families who are serving the Lord in Central Asia. And there we met one of those families who was new to the field, who was from Cedar Street Church in Holt, Michigan. And they began to tell us about their church and what their church had gone through in the past year and the church's need for a pastor. And at the end of their conversation, they look at us and said, so if you know anybody that's looking for a pastor, and Anna and I looked at each other and we said, well, as a matter of fact, we do. Hi. And so the course that we would have taken was not the course God had marked out for us. And so we trust that even in this, going far away from family to a different cultural setting, it's the upper Midwest, it's not the South, to a completely different climate, to a completely new place, that even if it's not the course we would choose, even if it's a course that will be marked with some agony and some suffering, it's the course that God has marked out for us, and we can look to Him in all of those days and fix our eyes on Him, and He will bring us through, as He has always done. So what do we do when we hit the wall? We fix our eyes on Jesus and do as He did. We pray, we obey, and we trust that by His strength we will overcome. And we trust that it is worth it, because the end is Him looking to us and saying, well done, good and faithful servant. And then we'll be able to look back and we'll be able to see the path that He had us on and to see that it was all right. We'll be able to see what His wisdom brought us through to make us more like Him. Then the third way we want to look to Jesus is we want to look to Jesus at the finish line. Or maybe we should say, look to Jesus through the finish line. In verse 2, here we read in Hebrews 12 that we look to Jesus, fix our eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. We look to Jesus because He is the one who finished the race. He has gone before us so we can be encouraged and strengthened to finish. But not only is Jesus finished, look at where He is. We're to consider Him who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising its shame, and now is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So not only is Jesus the perfecter of our faith because He finished the course, Jesus is the perfecter of our faith because He will make our faith perfect. He is seated on the throne, reigning and ruling, making sure each of His children finish the race. He will bring us to the end. And the author of Hebrews gives us an example of Jesus persevering to the end. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, we read this. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. Again, you see that idea. Jesus has done it. He is there. So press on. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So see, Jesus finished his course. Jesus was tempted in every way, yet without sin. Jesus overcame. Jesus pushed to the end. Jesus went to the cross and now is seated in heaven. Jesus is our example. When it got hard, he did not quit. Jesus finished the race to the end. Then verse 16. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. See, that's the key right there, is that to persevere to the end, we must continually go to the throne of grace, where we receive mercy for all that we need to complete our race. See, so often, though, our tendency is when things get hard, we quit. Our tendency is when we sin, we tend to, like Adam and Eve, run away from Christ. But God's Word would tell us, no, no, no. Draw to Him. Fix your eyes on Him. There is grace to forgive your sin every day. There is mercy to get you to the end. Even when you think you can't take another step for Him, He will give you the mercy to push through. Because the reality is, how we finish our race is just as important as how we start it. See, as we look at the book of Hebrews, there was very clearly persecution going on in the church that this is written to. Some were having their property taken for following Christ. Some were being put in jail for following Christ. It was getting hard. They were hitting adversity in the race. They had been cruising along, and now all of a sudden they hit a hill that they're going up, and people were quitting. People were falling away. And so the author says, when you fall away, you quit the race. And if you quit the race, you quit the faith. So he's saying, fix your eyes on Him. Because it doesn't matter how great we start. It doesn't matter how wonderful our confessions are at the beginning. If we don't make it to the end of the race, we've failed. We must endure to the end. It is our perseverance to the end of our faith that is the stamp of God's approval that our faith was genuine to start with. So he says, finish the race. Fix your eye on the one who's already finished and trust Him to bring you to the end. One of the most gripping expressions of this idea of finishing our race well that I've ever run across was in a letter by John Newton to one of his good friends, William Bull, who was a pastor. So John Newton was the author of the hymn Amazing Grace. The Lord worked a radical salvation in his life. He'd been a sea captain and then a slave trader. And the Lord brought him to salvation, and he worked to bring about the abolition of slavery in England. He influenced William Wilberforce, who actually saw slavery come to an end in the British Empire. But Newton was the man who wrote Amazing Grace, wrote many other hymns. For years, he pastored in a town called Olney, and then the Lord sent him to England. Amazingly, there's a letter that Newton wrote when he was pastoring in Olney, and he had to go to England, to London for a visit. And he wrote, I would never want to minister in London. The smog and the pollution and the noise I could never bear. And then about 10 years later, the Lord sends him to London. Right? The Lord puts us on the course He has marked out. But so Newton, nearing the end of his life, wrote to his friend William Bull. And he writes this, I am now 2 days into my 78th year. My health and strength are remarkable for my age, but I feel some symptoms of declining years. The day of opportunity wears away, and the night is approaching when no man can work. But while the Lord enables me to preach and the people are attentive and willing to hear me in my poor broken way, I ought to be willing to live to the age of Methuselah if I might but promote His glory and be in any way useful to my hearers. I am bought with a price, consequently I am not my own. And then this, I wish to say from my heart, Lord, grant the short, uncertain remnant of my time may not discredit my profession by pride or any evil temper, but that when the summons shall come if it find it will find me ready and waiting to go. To this purpose I have been permitted and encouraged to pray for many years past, and our God is a hearer of prayer. As in 1802. As best I could tell, for at least 11 years he had been writing that to his friend William Bull and asking him, pray with me in this, that I may finish my course well, that I may not tarnish my profession, that what I've preached to others I may live out to the end, that pride or evil temper or jealousy won't hold my life. See, Newton understood that what counts is that we finish the race. It's not just about a good confession to start. It's about finishing the race to the end. Beautiful news is we can finish the race when we fix our eyes on Jesus. We can stay the course. We can finish well because He is there strengthening us. He is the one who finished the race already, and He is the one who will perfect us to the end. So we fix our eyes on Jesus, and we press on to the end of our race. And so to close on this, my encouragement for First Baptist, my encouragement for each one of us, is that we would run the race He has marked out for us with endurance. That we would endure to the end. That we would endure the hill that maybe He's got us going up. That we would fix our eyes on Jesus. And that in wherever He calls us, whatever course He sets each of us on, we would fix our eyes on Him. Whether that's fixing our eyes on Him for the very first time so that we might receive salvation in Him, whether that's fixing our eyes on Him through pain and suffering, or whether that's fixing our eyes on Him in our last days so that we may finish our race with joy and with honor. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus to wherever He calls us. And so now as the Lord is directing our course on a different part of the course than the body here at First Baptist, let me encourage you, fix your eyes on Him. And let me thank you. And to say that we love you deeply, and I can say with the Apostle Paul, it's been our joy not only to share the gospel with you, but to share our lives as well, because you have been very dear to us. So pray for us as we go to Cedar Street that we may fix our eyes on Jesus and run the race there, as we will pray for you that as individuals and as First Baptists, you will fix your eyes on Him, and that together we'll run the race and we will see many join that cloud of witnesses as we come to know Jesus and make Him known to all people. Let's pray together. Our Father, we love you and we thank you for your goodness and your grace to us. We thank you for Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. So, Father, now in this moment, I just want to ask that you would work in our hearts, that you would direct each of us to see how it is we need to fix our eyes on Jesus. Father, if there are those here who have not put their trust in you, may they fix their eyes on Jesus, on the one who came and lived a perfect life in their place, who died a death on the cross for their sins, and who rose again to offer them new life. Oh, may they fix their eyes on Jesus and turn to Him in faith, casting off sin and pursuing you. Father, for those who are in a place of hardship in the race, may they fix their eyes on Jesus and find the strength to endure. And Father, for all of us, we may fix our eyes and finish well. So in this moment, would you take a moment to hear and to listen and respond to what the Lord would say to you today? As we finish this time together, Father, may this not be an ending, but may this be a part of our race where we go out with eyes fixed on you, knowing you and making you known. And for all of us in Jesus' name, amen.